John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. It says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And today I'm going to be speaking to you about the secret to obtaining abundant grace. You know, we don't need the grace of God just to be saved. We certainly do need it for that. But we need the grace of God day by day, moment by moment, to live this Christian life, to serve this mighty God. We need this fullness of grace that's in Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you a quick definition of grace. It's that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness. It can mean grace of speech. A second definition is the goodwill, loving kindness, favor of God directed toward men. It is the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps them, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. Grace is the holy influence of God, the undeserved influence of God. It saves you, but it also works in your life after you're saved. Today, we're going to learn how to practically obtain more grace, overflowing grace, the fullness of the grace that's in Jesus Christ. The next time I preach, I hope that we're going to study the effects of true grace, how it kindles us to the exercise of Christian virtues, or you could say the fruit of the Spirit. The first thing I want you to understand about grace is that it is a free gift. It cannot be earned. Amen. Its value is infinitely higher than anything we could offer for it. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The saving grace of God is a free gift. Don't let anyone ever confuse you on this matter. It is free. It cannot be earned. Religion is always trying to say, what can I add to this? What can I give in exchange for this? What can I have my portion to boast in that I did something in this? No, it's too costly. It's too high of a price. You can't pay anything for it. It must be given to you freely. And it does, and it is given out of the free, loving heart of God. Ephesians 3:7, Paul said, "Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power." The calling grace of God is a free gift. Paul was given his calling as a minister by the gift of God's grace. God has a calling for each one of you after you're born again. He doesn't just save you and then say, well, just go live the rest of your life now. You've got your fire insurance. Just go on. God saved you. You got your ticket to heaven. No, he's got a calling on your life, a calling for you to serve him and to serve his body, to join with him in his plan that he's ordained for you before the foundation of the world. God has a calling. And that calling, Paul said, that calling is by the gift of grace. Praise God. He said, "I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God." Not because he studied and went to seminary. It was a calling from God that was a gift. Praise God. The second thing about grace is that it changes us from the mess that we are into vessels of grace, objects of grace. How many of you were a mess before you came to Christ? Amen. The grace of God changes us from the mess that we were into vessels of grace. 1 Timothy 1:13 and 14. Listen to what Paul said about his past life, the mess that he was. "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man," that means a violent man, "but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief." Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He said, I was this. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent man. But the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. It was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. That's what the grace of God does. It takes you from being a mess and it makes that your former life. And now it says, I've got a new life for you to walk in. It's a life in me. It's a life that I'm going to work in you and change you through. It's the grace of God. Praise God. I know it's tempting. No, I got to go to this verse. Sorry. I got ahead of myself. Grace changes our identity. It restores who God intended you to be before the fall. That's what grace does. There's young people today, and there's middle-aged people, and some old people that don't know who they are. They haven't found their identity in Christ through his grace. Paul did find out who he was intended to be. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. He said, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. The grace of God made Paul who he was, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Grace is what changed Paul from a blasphemer, persecutor, and violent man into an apostle of love, who laid down his life, who let people walk over him, who said, the more I love you, the less I'm loved. And in other words, this is not a reciprocal relationship, Corinthians. He said, that doesn't matter to me. I'm going to keep loving you. I'm going to keep laying down my life for you. See, that's what the grace of God does. It completely changes your identity, takes you from being a mess to an object of God's grace. And it changes your heart. Praise God. I know it's tempting for spouses to look at their mate after several years of marriage and maybe difficulty in marriage and say, they will never change. Has anybody ever said that? You will never change? Oh, that's an integrity question. I know some of you have said that to your spouses. You will never change. Or at least you've thought it. Right? Your spouse said so many times they were sorry for the way they were acting that you talked to them about. And they said they would change, but they are the same. They didn't change. And now you've come to a place where you say, I give up. They're not going to change. My friends, give grace a chance to work. Many Christians have sat under a legalistic form of teaching that can never change the heart. Those who sit under and receive the teaching and the power of grace will be changed. Their true new identity as followers of Jesus will begin to show the more grace they receive. Like spring flowers pressing up through a late winter snow, the change will come. It will come. Give grace time to work in them and in yourself. Don't be faithless in the promises. Be believing. Don't see that tulip shoot coming out of the snow and say, oh, that's not going to come to anything. It's going to die. No, agree with God's word. So many Christians have sat under a mindset, a philosophy of the effort and the emphasis being on them, and that doesn't produce change. That's mixing works with grace. Listen, we have obligations to grace, and we'll talk about that. But when you mix your own self-effort and you're trying to win your approval before God by what you do, you're not walking in grace. You're walking in a mixture of the law and grace, and it doesn't work. You will never change as long as you're doing that. But when you come to a revelation of the grace of God to the new covenant, it will change you. It may not all be overnight. It's a process, but it will change you. I promise you. It's what the Word of God says. It changed Paul. It's changed millions of people. All the change that you see in your life, you say, I used to do this and I don't anymore. That's grace. That's the grace of God applied by the Holy Spirit that's brought change in you. And guess what? He's not finished. He's continuing to work in you and in me. He's not done. Thank God. And he's not done with your spouse. So I believe the Holy Spirit would say to you, you don't quit. You don't quit on them. You don't give up on them. I haven't. Are you on my side or are you on your own team here? Are you doing your own thing or are you on my side? That's what God would say to you. The third thing grace does is it empowers us with a new life in the Spirit that overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil. Romans 5:17 says, "For if by one man's offense," in other words, Adam's first sin in the garden, "death reigned through one, much more those who receive," what? "Abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ." Praise God. Adam, yeah, created a great mess, great fall, and it came in and it corrupted our nature. And it made us so that we can't serve God without a complete change, without God doing something for us, without God coming in and doing heart surgery and cutting out, circumcising that heart of stone, that heart that is bent towards sin, and implanting and doing a heart transplant with a new heart, a heart that loves God, a heart that fears God, a heart that doesn't want to turn away from God. That's what Jesus Christ did. And it says that we are to receive abundance of grace. Not just on the day that we're saved. Yeah, praise God for that. But every day we walk with Christ, receive abundance of grace. We're going to reign with him if we do this. Grace is not merely a systematic theology I want to teach you. It is the hidden manna from heaven to be received by faith. Receiving abundance of grace is both necessary and sufficient for us to reign as overcomers in this present darkness. In this corrupt world, grace is enough. Walking with the Spirit is enough. God will empower you. God will overcome every sin that the devil says, "You're never going to get over this. You're never going to get victory over this." Grace is the answer. Not beating yourself down, not being harder on yourself, not making New Year's resolutions. Grace is the answer. Receiving abundance of grace will enable you to walk in the overcoming life the gospel talks about. Praise God. 2 Corinthians 9:8. "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have," what? "An abundance for every good work." God has works he's planned for you to do. He's got phone calls for you to make. He's got people for you to love. He's got people for you to pray for, people to witness to, children to raise. He's got works for you to do. And guess what it says? He's got an abundance of grace to do it. So that you always have all sufficiency in all things. God is full of grace. Full of grace. He's looking for people to pour it out on. James 4:6 says, "But he gives more grace." That's the nature of God. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists who? The proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you want and need more grace? Get lower. The grace of Jesus is abundant in low places. If you're dry, you're too high. Get lower. Rivers flow in valleys. The river of God is a mighty river, wide and deep, and it flows into every low valley. God is so full of loving kindness, so full of goodwill and favor, he must give it away. He is looking for low places to pour abundant grace into. The humble heart is the perfect, lowly place to receive grace. But by nature, we are proud. And the hardest thing for us to do sometimes is just to bend and get lower. Though humbling ourselves doesn't earn grace, it is the posture God promises to honor with more grace. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James is speaking not to unbelievers, but to believers. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord," and what? "He will lift you up." Do you want to go higher in God? Get lower. Bring your heart into the lowness of humility. get lower. The Lord will lift you up. Wait for it. It may not be instant, but God is a quick promoter. He is. Sometimes it just takes so long for us to humble ourselves. He's the one that promotes. He's the one that lifts up. Do you know, as this church is growing and the needs are growing, there's going to be a need for other leadership besides mine. Do you know what the number one thing I look for in leadership, whether it's leadership in the smallest thing to the greater things, you know what I look for? Humility. Humility is number one, not talent. Talent's important. Gifts are important. Humility is first. It's the same with God. He looks for humility. That's where he gives his grace. If a man wanted to attract lightning during a thunderstorm, he would place a tall metal pole on the highest peak, and then he'd get away, right? And the lightning will hit that high point of attraction. If we want to swim in grace, we must take the lowest place in our heart. Again, if you're dry, you're too high, you're too proud, get lower. The Lord, you'll find he's like, I'm full of grace. I'm ready to pour into you. I love you, and I want to fill you. True humility is not a quivering self-depreciation that says, I'm so stupid. I'm no good. I can't do anything right. That's not humility. That's false humility. No, true humility comes from a heart that is awestruck at the glory and the majesty of God. It comes from seeing how great he is and how small we are, and that he still loves us. It boasts in the goodness of God, not in self. Pride is confidence in self. Humility is confidence in God and his promises. Pride is deceptive. It deceives us, and it transplants the place of our worshiping God into worshiping us. We say we are the source of blessing. Did you know what I did? Did you know what I earned? Did you know what I can do? All those things came from God. The humble person isn't that they can't acknowledge what God's done, but they give credit to God. When Paul and Barnabas returned to the church and they were excited with all the miracles God did, they told them all the things which God did through them. Pride is boastful and it's easily offended. Humility overflows with thanksgiving to God. And it's easy to approach, and it's teachable. I want to look today at two people in the scriptures who received great grace, great help from God, because they mixed their faith with humility. One started proud, but he bowed his heart and was blessed. The other started humble, but had to stoop even lower in humility to obtain what she desired. We're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to read about a man named Naaman who was a general, a commander of the Syrian army. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him, or by Naaman, the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Note that General Naaman was not a Jew, nor a believer in Jehovah. Yet God used him to give Syria military victories. It says, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Truly, God is sovereign over the affairs of all men. He does as he pleases in the kingdoms of men. He is able to work on and lead those who don't even know him. But his desire is to draw all men to know the one they can't see. So Naaman was a great man, but he was plagued with an incurable skin disease. There are many, many mighty men and women in this life, in this world, who've accomplished great things while being totally ignorant of God's helping them. Like Naaman, they have an incurable disease, but it's a disease of the heart called sin. The work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal the sickness of sin for the purpose of humbling and leading the sinner to the healer. Verse 2, let's look at it. And the Syrians had gone out on raids, and they had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. So they took this young girl, this young Israeli girl, and she became a servant to the general's wife. Then she said to her mistress, this is the little girl or the little maid speaking, if only my master, Naaman, were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would heal him of his leprosy. Listen, the voice of a little girl tells about healing through God in the prophet that's in Israel. Young children, if you're in here today, listen. God can use your voice to tell others there is help in Jesus. She is a wonderful example of evangelism. Just point people toward Jesus and trust God to get them there. That's all she did, is give a message, and then it set into motion this series of circumstances where her word got to Naaman, and then her word went up the ladder to the king. Let's look at it. Verse 4, and Naaman went in and told his master, who was the king, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. You see, it's not the vessel, it's not the messenger that has the power, it's the message. Don't ever despise yourself. Don't ever think you're too weak, too small, don't know enough Bible to be a messenger. Just tell what Jesus has done for you. Just tell others what Jesus can do for them. Verse 5, then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. I did the math here, and I did the calculations, the transitions to the silver and the gold, and I did today's measurements. The gold's worth about, I think, $2,000 an ounce. Silver is somewhere around $30 an ounce. So when you do the calculations, Naaman was going into Israel to meet the prophet with this big pile of money, which was worth about $5 to $6 million in today's money. That's a huge fortune. So he's going there, he's got this entourage, he's got these horses, he's got these servants, he's got these all this money, he's the general of Syria. Look what it says. Verse 9, we're going to skip to verse 9. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. Verse 10, and Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. So here comes this mighty warrior, this general of the armies. He comes with all this pomp and these chariots, and he comes to the prophet's house. It's probably this little tiny house, and he comes to the door, knocks. Nobody comes out. Oh, and then all of a sudden the door squeaks open, and out comes this little man, and he's like, who are you? I'm the servant. I'm Gehazi. I'm the prophet's servant. He sent me to tell you something. Go wash, dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River, and your leprosy will be cured. Your sin will be, your sickness will be washed away. You'll be healed. Prophet doesn't even open the door. Look what it says, verse 11. I'm going to read this out of the New American Standard. But Naaman was furious, and he went away, and he said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me. He, Elisha, will come out to me, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God. He'll wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Well, Naaman had a different idea of how God would help him than what God's idea was, didn't he? Naaman reveals a deeper problem than his skin disease. His furious fit uncovered his pride. God does things on purpose to show us the root of our problems so he can be gracious to us. There's men in this place that think they have an anger problem, that really the root of it is pride. I'm not saying there's not an anger issue, but the root of it is pride. That's what it was for Naaman. It wasn't accidental that Elisha stayed in his house and sent out his servant to speak to Naaman. As I already said, Naaman arrived with great pomp, and he expected a reception. But Elisha kept reading his book or whatever he was doing. He's like, oh, you know, these prophets could actually, they could see things in the spirit. He probably saw in the spirit. Oh, here comes, you know, we have the digital effect of the tracking right on the phones that he could just see by the spirit. Oh, here comes Naaman from Syria. He's coming. Gehazi, here's the word you're going to tell him. Go out and tell him. Pride says, Do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? Humility says, do you know who God is? Naaman's thought of what should happen for him to be healed sounded good, but it wasn't God's thought. This is what he said. Look at the verse 11. Behold, I thought. Often our thoughts, our opinions on how God should act hinder us from receiving God's grace. Well, God, I went up for prayer and I asked for healing and you didn't do it. I thought that, you know, pastor would wave his hand over, anoint me with oil, and I'd go out and be healed. I thought. God doesn't always act and often doesn't act how we think he should. Do you know why? Because he's God. He is God. Behold, I thought. God isn't interested in our opinions, but in our trust and obedience. I'm not against it if you have some opinions. I have opinions, I have thoughts, but I hold these things loosely. And I have to say, Lord, here's my thought. And if the Lord says, that's not my thought, I say, God, I'm laying down my thought. You're God. You know what to do. And that's how we should be in the church with one another. It's fine to have opinions. It's fine to have ideas. It's fine to have suggestions. That's great. But what is God saying? What is the Holy Spirit saying? What is the Lord leading us to do in through prayer? That's what we're going to follow. And we won't be tripped up by pride in loving and being married to our opinions. Amen? Verse 12, let's continue the story. This is what he did. He went off in a rage, and then he comes back. And it says, are not the Arbana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? Well, I heard what the prophet's servant said, but I got a better plan. I have a better idea. My rivers at home are better than the Jordan. Listen, proud people often have a better plan than what God has said. So Naaman goes off a second time in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? You know, this is so powerful. Sometimes we would rather do something great for God than simply get down in the water and wash and be clean. Simply humble ourselves. It seems so simple, but why is humbling ourselves so hard? Look at verse 14. So before we go to 14, twice, you know, Naaman, when he first sees what happens, he hears what happens, he's angry and he walks away. And then he comes back and he vents again. And then he walks away. And then his servants come to him and say, the prophet didn't ask you to do something hard. He just said, wash and be clean. I mean, right? In this second time that he walked away, I think he started processing. And that's where I believe he started humbling himself in his mind, in his heart. And he's like, what am I doing? Do I want to get rid of this leprosy or not? This might not be how I would do it, how I would plan it, but this is what the prophet said. I'm just going to humble myself and do it. So verse 14. So he went down and he dipped seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. What if Naaman had stopped at the fourth dip? He just said, forget this. This is so stupid. Dipping in this Jordan River. Would he have been healed? What if he had stopped at the sixth time? I mean, he's right there. He just said seven times. Would he have been healed if he stopped at the sixth time? No. He wouldn't have been healed. Why did God tell Elisha to tell Naaman to dip seven times? Because each dip was a humbling crucifixion to his pride, and it gave strength to his faith. Did you know that humility is like gasoline for faith? Humble yourself and your faith is going to grow. Seven represents perfection. Sometimes we think we've humbled ourselves before God and men, but in reality, we've only dipped once or twice. Then we wonder why no healing grace has touched our lives. Well, I did humble myself. I did say I was sorry. Have you ever been in an argument with your spouse and you say, fine, I'm sorry. And they're like, no, you're not. I don't accept that apology. You're not sorry. Well, I say this from experience because this has happened with Denise and I many times. And I've said that. I've been the one that said, I'm sorry. And she says that, you sure don't sound sorry. Right? And she was right. Because I maybe had just dipped into the Jordan once. Fine. I'll be the mighty man and humble myself. But my heart was still proud. And then as the Holy Spirit began to work, aren't you glad the Holy Spirit still speaks to us when we walk away angry like Naaman did? Aren't you glad he's so patient with us? And the Holy Spirit begins to work on my heart. This is, my kids know this. They say, hey, it's not that this happens often, but it does happen sometimes. Less frequently as we're changed by grace. But occasionally we'll have a disagreement. And my kids know this, they're just automatic, especially Aiden. He's like, you guys need to just get alone and pray. Right? Is that true? It works every time. We just need to get with God, come before the King of Heaven, and let our proud hearts be humbled. And then we can suddenly see clearly. Then we can really dip the seventh time and come with a sincere apology that's honest and real and coming from a humble heart. And guess what happens? Healing. Healing. Marriage is strengthened. The rift is gone. The love is flowing. Praise God. Isn't God good? Hallelujah. Verse 15, and he returned, Naaman returned to the man of God, to the prophet, he and all his aides, and he came and stood before him, and he said, indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Naaman's humbling himself brought him face to face with the prophet. Remember when he first came to him, the prophet didn't even open the door. The door was shut. Humility opens doors that were once securely shut. Humility not only brought healing through Naaman's obedience, but it gave him clarity in seeing God for who he is. The confusion of who's the true God in the earth, he bowed down in his master's temple to false gods, but now he knows. He's been humbled, he's been washed, and now he knows who God is. See, humility helps us see God. The pure in heart will what? See God. That's what humility does. It enables you to see. Praise God. But then he said, now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. You know, that's what we do. When we're still kind of partially understanding God's gift of grace, but we're still in that earning mindset, he says, let me give you something for this. Let me give you something of this $5 million in silver and gold and changes of clothing. And let me just pay for this. Verse 16, but as he said, Elisha says, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Grace is a free gift and cannot be purchased with money or any human effort. It is to be received with faith and humility. But God's grace, though free, does put us in debt, but it's a debt to love him and to give him our whole life. It's not a debt to say, I got to earn this, I got to pay this back somehow. We are in debt to his love. Amen? Naaman's story holds the gospel in it. Sinners must come humbly to the Savior. They must dip in Calvary's crimson tide to be freely washed from their sins and their stains. They must wash in the Lamb's blood to become new wineskins, filled with a new heart and new spirit. God doesn't want to just heal the physical ailments, the skin. He wants to make us new wineskins. Praise God. Let's look now at a remarkable woman briefly who came to Jesus humbly with a great need for grace. Matthew 15:21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." She had a very acute situation. Look at verse 23. "But he answered her not a word." Has that ever happened to any of you? When you went to the Lord with a prayer request or something you were calling out to him for, and he was silent? That's what it says he did here with her. He ignored her. He answered her not a word. My friend, can I encourage you, when you come to God in prayer and ask him for things that are according to his plan and his will, don't be discouraged when he doesn't answer you right away. Don't be discouraged when he doesn't answer you the way and the time that you think he will. He will answer you. He's testing your faith. Will you keep pressing in? And his disciples urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." To the disciples, this woman crying out was an annoyance. Get her away. Verse 24, "But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She then came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me." See, she presses in again, and she gets lower. That word worship actually means she bowed down. Mark says that she fell at his feet. She came in humbly in the beginning, but now she's getting lower. She's falling at Jesus' feet. And she says, "Lord, help me." I want you to understand that humility and worship are very similar. Verse 26, "But he answered and said to her, Listen, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Whoa, people have a problem with this. I mean, this sounds like Jesus was being rude. He was just speaking the truth, saying, "I was sent to the children of Israel, and this is like taking the children's bread at the table and giving it to the dogs." She could have been so offended, but she said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Just give me a little bit, Lord. It'll be enough." And she said, "I'm in agreement, Lord. I'll be the little dog. Just give me a little crumb." Here she dips even lower in remarkable humility. She accepts the language of Jesus that puts her lower than the Jews. You know, today we've got everybody fighting for classism and saying they got to be at the top. This woman said, "I'm fine being lower." She's not offended by so many opportunities to be offended by the disciples, by Jesus' silence, by Jesus, what he said. But she clothes herself with humility and faith. And verse 28 says, "Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Praise God. What if she had walked away when Jesus ignored her, when he was silent? What if she had walked away when the disciples said, "Jesus, tell her to go away. This woman is annoying." What if she had given up when Jesus said, "It's not right to give the children's bread to the little dogs"? She wouldn't be offended. Why? Because she was clothed in humility, and she kept getting lower and lower and lower. And Jesus said, "Woman, go. Your daughter's healed. You have great faith." Hallelujah. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Thank God we are, if we're little dogs, we're children. God says that he's adopted us and made us sons and daughters of the Most High God. But we can come boldly to the throne of grace. The secret to obtaining abundant grace in times of acute need is humility. These two people had, like, these were major crises in their life. One guy had leprosy, severe leprosy. The woman had a daughter who was severely demon-possessed. And we will face crises in our life where God says, "Will you trust me and will you humble yourself and see my power?" We will face those moments, and we need to humble ourselves. But I believe God spoke to me something just as I was finishing. It wasn't part of this message. As I was in the shower, he spoke to me from Micah 6:8. Listen to this. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to what? Walk humbly with your God. You're going to have these Ebenezer stones in your life with Christ of when you cried out to God with faith, humbled yourself, persisted, and God came through for you. You're going to have these monuments say, I remember when God did this. And that is awesome, friends. And we need to have those. But my friends, God wants us to walk with him in humility, continually. Not just in the crisis moment, not just say, I got to get down and dip lower, but to walk with him in humility. I believe that to walk with God in humility is to walk with him in a constant state of worship. Because worship and bowing down are almost literally the same thing. You may not be singing, but you'll have a song in your heart. When you walk lowly, God's word says, I, the Lord, walk, I dwell in a high and lofty place, and with him that is of a contrite spirit and a humble heart. That's who God walks with. And he says, my children, my church, I want to pour out abundant grace for everything you need. Your financial need, that's the least of God's worries. Your financial needs, your health needs, your spiritual needs, your relational needs, the relationships that are broken. He says, I will pour out abundant grace on those that are humble, on those that walk with me in humility. Isaiah 29:19, my last verse. It says, the humble shall increase their joy in the Lord. And the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Listen, I could preach to you the benefits for you to walking in humility, of receiving the grace of God. But you know what the greatest reason to walk in humility is? Because he's worthy. Because he is God and we are not. That is the greatest reason. Because he's worthy of all glory and honor and praise. That's why we humble ourselves. Because of who he is. Not merely for what we get when we humble ourselves. Amen? Let's pray. I want to just open this altar to anyone that wants to come forward, just asking for God's help to bring them into a deeper humility. You know what God asks us to do? Be humble, humble yourself. He also will give us the help to do it. Maybe your marriage is struggling right now. Maybe that the things that I shared about marriage really hit point home today. That's the Holy Spirit. A lot of that wasn't even in my sermon notes. But my friend, if we as a church, as a people, will clothe ourselves in humility, marriages will be healed. Relationships with children will be healed. The church will be strong. God will do so much if we will walk with him in humility. Amen.